was the great Saint Augustine, who said these words: "If you should ask me, what are the ways of God? I would tell you that the first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility does not precede all that we do, our efforts are fruitless." Humility is at the essence of the Christian faith. And in Jesus' day, that was an amazing thing to say. It was an amazing thing to say because the Greek world and the ancient Near East saw very little value in that picture of humility, particularly when it came to the challenges and struggles and sufferings of life. Humility was not something that was valued greatly until the coming of Christ, until the beauty of our Savior was made known to all the world in the cross, the resurrection, and the crowning glory of our great King. Melita Perkins, she says in her writings, "I was raised as a Hindu. And as I was raised, my father taught me that God was a divine spirit of love. Throughout my life, my early years, I never questioned that," she said. She never took issue with God being a spirit of divine love until she had a friend, a dear friend, who was killed in a car wreck because of a drunk driver. And she said as she began to deal with the anguish in her own heart, one of the things she discovered is that she could not answer how a loving divine spirit could allow there to be such misery and suffering in the world. How could God be loving and allow such pain and humiliation and struggle in his world? She asked those questions, she struggled with those questions, and she essentially walked away from her Hindu faith at that moment, and she put God and those questions on a shelf until she was in her junior year in college. She was invited to go and be a part of a study abroad, and that was a study abroad that was going to study history and the arts in Russia. And she was going to make her way through this then atheistic nation, strongly atheistic core in its national heritage and in its belief system, and she was going to go around to many of the historical sites, the cemeteries, the churches, the museums, and they were going to view the history of the past, particularly the religious history of the past. And as she saw more and more Jesus on a crucifix, the horrors of Stalin's regime, as she dealt with that, she was really struggling. And at one point, she was taken to St. Peter, and they went into the Hermitage. And there were pictures of the life of Christ, moving from his incarnation, his birth, to his life, to his death on a cross, to his resurrection. And as she was viewing that, she was just standing there with this great and sincere look on her face. And as the rest of the team moved on, one of the curators walked up to her and said, "What is it that has your attention? I can see that you are deeply in thought here." And she said to him, "A God of love and the pain of the world, it does not make sense to me." And the curator looked at her and said, "Well, you have to deal with Jesus. You can either take him as the Son of God, or you can turn your back on him altogether." And with that, he moved on. She said that when she got back to Vienna, where she was studying, that she decided that she would go to an original source, and so she began to read the New Testament. And there she found four Gospels of the story of Jesus. And she found this Jewish man, olive skin, dark hair, and dark eyes, who entered into the world with the greatest of care. He loved the foreigner. He loved foreign women who were the outcast of society. He was one who spoke truth where there was injustice and hardship in the religious elite of his day. He talked about truths. He was honest about suffering. He answered and gave offering. of the answer to those struggles, as he was the Son of God. He was persecuted, he was crucified, and he was risen again. And as she read those stories of Jesus and his suffering and of Jesus and his love, she came to this conviction that of humanity's four great problems, pain and grief and evil and death, that Jesus was truly the answer. Jesus was truly the answer that brought the suffering and pain of the world and the love of God together, because God had entered in. Humbleness gripped her heart. Rather than her questioning God, she realized that God was beginning to question her. And humility was the advance of her trust in Christ. Now, when we come to the book of Philippians this morning, we come to one of the most beautiful, most profound, most engaging text of Christianity in the whole Bible, don't we? Because here is an early hymn of the Christian faith. Many scholars consider it to be maybe the first hymn of the New Testament that tells us of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how Jesus is exalted. And so you get this picture of a cross and a crown in the community that Jesus himself is making. And it all comes out of this promise of two gifts. Last week, you'll remember, as we dealt with what a Christian life is to look like, we came to that idea of discipleship. And discipleship in verses 27 through 30 has this idea of a steadfast identity that serves together, that stands together, that strives together, and that is willing to suffer together, that Christ's name be made great. Why? Because in verse 29, if you look there, we're told that God gives us two great gifts. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. Two gifts of Christianity: belief, an ability to come before God on bended knee and to trust him, and to suffer for his sake. Now, to be honest, even in the room, many of us love the former gift and we wrestle with the latter gift, don't we? Even our day, when life is hard, when misery comes, humility is a great challenge for us, isn't it? Humility is a great challenge because I want it. I want it now. I want it my way. And I want you to give me what I want. Pride is a constant struggle in our heart, isn't it? But the humility of Christ teaches us greatly this morning how we are shaped in the identity of our Savior at his cross, in his coronation as he is crowned, and finally, to be a community of God before him. And I want you to see that this morning as we look first at verses 5 through 8. Notice there, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. I want you to see that the cross reminds us that Jesus' humility is life-giving. It's a life-giving humility. He endured the cross. He was open-handed before the will of God, and he did not grasp, and he emptied himself that we might know the fullness of his salvation. Notice there in his text, in our text here this morning, the humility of Christ was open-handed there in verse 6. Who, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't grasp at his very prerogatives. No, Jesus came into the world in true humility in the incarnation, and he opened his hands to God's plan to redeem a people for himself. He came not grasping, but opening his hands. That idea here of grasping, if you watch a three-year-old very long, you're going to know that at some point they're going to take hold of something, and when you try to take it from them, they're going to say what? Mine, mine, mine. Now, three-year-olds do what all of us do in our heart at certain points, don't we? When things belong to us, we go, mine, mine, mine. But how did Jesus come? He came not grasping his divine prerogatives. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus had always existed. He came into humanity and took on human flesh. But as the Son of God, eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had been in perfect harmony and perfect unity with one another. But Jesus humbles himself. to enter our world. He takes on the humiliation of our sin and our humanity in order to save us. Jesus didn't grasp. Humility, though he could be equal with God in every facet, he did not consider that a thing to be grasped, but served the very will of his heavenly Father. You see here, that's the picture that draws us towards the cross, right? Because Jesus was humble, but Jesus was also humiliated. Notice there in verse 7, you get this point of the one who was equal with God but did not grasp, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself. There it is. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humility of Jesus is life-giving. Why? Because he endured the cross. Jesus was obedient to the end. Jesus took humiliation so you don't have to. He does call you to be humble, but he took the humiliation. He bore the weight of sin. He is the one who took our struggle, our sin, our selfishness to the cross. And he bore it. He was humiliated there for our transgressions. He was humiliated in this, that he put aside. That's the idea of emptying there. Now, he did not void anything in his deity. That was always with him. He did veil his prerogatives, divine rights, as the king of all the universe. He did humiliate himself by taking on human flesh. So, and when we talk about the humiliation of Christ here, the cross of Christ, there are two things he's doing. He's putting aside. He's putting aside his divine prerogative so that he may serve in humility mankind. But he's also taking on human flesh, entering a sinful world, the very sinless one. That is a part of his humiliation, Jesus becoming man, so that he could save us from our sin. I love the words of D.A. Carson when he talks about the perspectives of the cross. He talks about, from the biblical perspective, there are five perspectives on the cross itself. There's the perspective of God himself. God, the perspective from God, is that his anger and wrath is assuaged because it was poured out on Jesus. God's perspective on the cross is one of justice accomplished. Jesus stood in our place. There's also Jesus' perspective on the cross. Jesus was the one, we're told here in chapter 2, verse 8, who was obedient to the point of death. Jesus' obedience in our place, he was the substitute who paid the penalty for our sins. He is the just and the justifier. Because not only did he absorb God's judgment, but he canceled that decree of sin against us. And you get that picture here of the beauty of his work. And then there's Satan's perspective on the cross. Satan's perspective is that he is now defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You can go and look at the whole book of Revelation later today if you've got the time, and you will find that the whole book is about this theme: Jesus wins. But if you want to be more specific about the power of the blood of Jesus, go to Revelation chapter 12 and then read that chapter and then focus on verse 11. Where the blood of Christ has saved us from the accusations and humiliation of Satan himself. Their sin's perspective, it is a defeated foe. The penalty of death has been canceled in the cross of Jesus Christ for those who are his children. And then finally, there is our perspective on the cross, that God, when he calls us into that beauty of the life-giving gift of the cross, he frees us from our sins. He makes us his children. By faith, we receive him, and we become the beloved with an elder brother before our heavenly Father. Now, I tell you all that this morning because I want you to see the power of Jesus' humility and that act of humility in the cross, the wonder of Jesus' cross and his service to us. In John chapter 13, the eve before Jesus would go to the cross, he did this unthinkable thing before his disciples as they were celebrating the Last Supper. He took the servant's role. He washed the disciples' feet. His own disciples, they were incensed at that because he was the master who was taking the lowly place to serve them. In John chapter 13, Jesus washes The most menial task in the whole culture that Jesus lived in the ancient Near East, he takes that task to cleanse. When Peter says, "No, not me," Jesus says, "Yes, you must." And that's the thing I want you to see this morning. Here's the humility of your Savior. You must accept it. And in accepting it, we will begin to imitate it. But the cross of Christ is our hope. The cross of Christ is the standard of the humility of Christ, but the salvation of Christ. And we need to come before Him. Are you able to see the interest of others? In every way, your Savior has. To your greatest need, your Savior has seen the interest of others. He has seen your interest. And he calls us into that lifestyle that has that frame of mind. The humility of Christ has no rivals. But in the church, many who imitate the service of Christ, not because we're saving, but because we are saved by the one who laid down his life for us. You cannot underscore how important anything in Christianity is without the cross at the heart of it. Because in his death, in his humility, in the humiliation he bore upon the cross, is our life, and we shall follow our Savior. What's your frame of mind? How do you imitate and follow Christ? Well, sometimes we see it in the love of a mom for a child. Have you ever watched, when you're out in public, a mom caring for a young one in such a way, that tenderness, that humility, when it breaks out in song and scream? To care. Or maybe you're the student, or there is a student in your class that you can see a particular greatness in, and the teacher comes alongside, and rather than trampling over, builds up. There's a certain humility there to put other people in the position to succeed well. A spouse or a roommate who serves you in times of need and trial and struggle, who doesn't forsake you when your heart is heavy or when your body is broken or when your emotions are dashed, but they come alongside. There is the humility to come alongside and to care for others in their important moments of life. That prayer warrior. The one who understands that nothing, I mean nothing, succeeds in this life that is not bathed in the righteous prayers of the saints because of the powerful work of God. Because Jesus, the humility of Jesus, calls us to our knees to lay down our lives because He has laid down His life for us. He is the Savior. We are the servants. But we're constantly reminded that in the cross of Christ is a pattern for us, not only of humility, but of a lifestyle that is constantly other-oriented. What's your frame of mind this morning? Well, it needs a proper self-assessment. It needs a teachable spirit. And finally, it needs an other orientation. Because of the service of Jesus to us, we are constantly in service to others. But remind yourselves this morning that the cross of Christ and His humility is the powerhouse of all our service. It is the humble Christ who has given Himself for us that reminds us this morning that His salvation, that great gift of His salvation, is our true hope. And humility is what comes out of that. In Him for us, He must increase, we must decrease. But you notice there, it is the crown. Jesus' humility is life-giving. But I want you also this morning to see the cross. Jesus' humility is life-giving for us. But I also want you to see this morning the crown, that Jesus' humility is highly honored. Notice, how is God to respond to the cross of Christ? Well, we see there in verses 9 through 11, we see there this picture that Jesus is highly exalted. Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Here's the reality. That humility is deeply honored in all of heaven, and it should be honored on all of earth, but it is to be honored in our hearts. Why? Because Jesus is crowned. In His exaltation, And when we speak of his exaltation in the church, we're talking about his resurrection. We're talking about his ascension, his coronation, his crowning as king, and finally his vindication before all the nations, which presently includes his intercession for us. When we talk about that, what we see is that in the eyes of God, in all of heaven, and hopefully in all the church, Jesus is highly exalted. He is lifted up. That phrase there in verse 9, highly exalted, is really a compound word in the Greek that is two words put together, the word over and lifted up. And the indication there, the reason I say that to you this morning, is the indication there is this picture that he is lifted up over all things. Highly exalted, crowned, and coronated king of all the nations. Now, it is not always acknowledged as it should be, but it will be, won't it? This prophet, priest, and king for our soul, he will be vindicated. You know, for you this day, God says to you this day, this is the day of salvation. Bow your knee to Jesus. If you know that you're not yet a friend of Jesus this morning, whether you're online or whether you're in the room, let me invite you, because the goal of his kingship is to bow the knee and to acknowledge with humility in our own heart of the right of Jesus over all the world as creator and redeemer, as the one who has made all things and the one who has redeemed a people to himself. As creator and redeemer, he stands over all things, and this is the day of salvation. This is the day where we bow the knee, because if we don't bow the knee this day, someday we will certainly bow the knee. Notice there in verse 11, after he has said that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That word there, the idea of confession, is the word of a public declaration. In humanity, on that last day, everyone will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the crown king of heaven and earth. This public declaration is important for us because it is to be our response. Confess him, and confess him now. Because if you don't confess him now, you will confess him later. On that great day, everyone will confess Jesus Lord. You will either joyfully confess that Jesus is Lord over all the earth, or with gritted teeth, you will still confess that Jesus is Lord. Because in grace or in judgment, Jesus will have the final say. And that is what we are to bear our soul to come humbly and value what Jesus values most, because he is the lover of heaven and earth. It is Alec Motier who said these words, "In the end, all will submit, all will confess, but not all will be saved." But this is the day of salvation, and so Jesus calls us to himself, because the crowned king, the one who humbly served us, is the one who joyfully, humbly, truthfully calls us to himself. That's the goal of the text here, isn't it? That our confession might really run with what Jesus values most. What is that? Well, that's the cross of Christ and his resurrection. We value most what another has done in our place. Jesus is the great substitute for our sin and brings us salvation. Why? Why do we value Jesus most? Because we're hopeless without him. We have no hope save the mercies of God and the joys that are found in Christ alone. And then when? When shall we value Jesus most? In your life, morning, noon, and night. Every moment of your day is the moment to prostrate your heart in humility and humble acceptance of the grace and goodness of God. And that's exactly where he takes us, isn't it? In this picture where we are reminded that we are a community of belief, and even as a community of suffering, because we have a suffering Savior who has triumphed over all the world, we're called to be a community. And that draws us back to verses 1 through 4. I didn't forget. I just want you to get the push of the text at the end here. Community. You see, Jesus' humility is ingrained into his people. You see that there in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if we're to be a steadfast community, serving, standing, striving, even suffering for Christ, out of verses 27 through 30, when we get to verse 1 of chapter 2, we are therefore to be a people of one heart and one mind, of one purpose and one love for the Savior. And you notice how Paul speaks of this community. There's an outward unity. You see, humility is what breeds our unity in the community of Christ. The humility that says Jesus must have first place and my preferences will take second chair. That's most of the conflicts in any church, not just this church, but every church. When the principles of Christ are first and foremost, there's a humility that's bred into that church, and that humility begins to formulate a unity that has a heart for the world around us, and as we have that, we begin to reflect the beauties of Christ. The Philippian church, just like Westminster Church, isn't it? We have preferences. We have convictions. We have desires that we want for our church and how others should act. But before Paul begins to address those, and he will in the coming chapters, he reminds us who we are and how we're to live. And it comes out in this if-then clause. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, you see there, if you have any encouragement in Christ. And literally in the Greek it says, if any comfort in his love, if participation in the Spirit, if affection and sympathies. There's this if-then process here. There's these four things. If you have these, then make my joy complete, living in the same mind with the same love to the same end. Be of one accord. And you see that picture then. If these are true in your life, and it's not a question of whether they're true, it really could be in the English, we might read it not as if, like it's a question mark, if there's encouragement, if there's love, if there's participation with the Spirit, if there's sympathy. We ought to read these verses in chapters 2, verses 1 and 2, as if since. Since this is what you have been gifted as a people of Christ. Since you have been gifted the encouragements of Christ. And the love and comfort of Christ. And the participation of Christ's Spirit in your lives and in your community. Since you have affection and sympathies for one another, then you shall make my joy complete by being like-minded. One-souled, literally, you could say in the text. Identified together. There's this corporate picture there in verses 1 and 2 that we would have a oneness that would permeate the very expression of our life as a church. And then there will be this personal application, this personal pursuit that you find there in verses 3 and 4. And that pursuit would remind us that we do nothing out of selfishness or conceit, but we're constantly considering others, even more important than ourselves. Because Jesus humbled himself, we can willingly humble ourselves and look for the best of others, the best of community, the best of Christ, to be ordered and organized in our lives together. I love the quote of John Stott at this point when he talks about how humility produces a heart of harmony. John Stott says this, at every stage in our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is the greatest friend. Pride is the greatest enemy and humility is the greatest friend. You know, I want to ask you this morning, as we come to the end here, can I ask you, do you really wrestle with your heart? Do you really struggle with your pride? Have you really submitted your heart to Jesus so that you see that humility is actually a friend? One of the challenges for each of us is not how well we win, but also how well we lose. Did you know that in the Christian faith? We don't always get everything we want. But the most important thing is that Jesus gets us and he gets what he wants in us. Pride must be dashed. Since the fall itself, pride Pride has plagued the soul of mankind, and it plagues your soul as well. Pride is an enemy to your heart. I know there are moments when you have pride in your team or pride in your school or pride in your family. It's not that it's not without any value or virtue. But oftentimes that value and virtue of prizing something can be raised to such a level that it begins to do destruction to our heart. And the truth is, Stott is right. In our spiritual lives, pride is destructive. It's an enemy to the soul. But humility is our friend. When do you know there's the enemy of pride at working in you? Well, when you think about how you can slight that person who maybe has slighted you, if you could just say this zinger, if you could just give this word, maybe without him even knowing, but others around you laughing, if you could just put one in there on them, well, that's pride in your heart. When you want to exert your will, when you start to expert people, without hearing their stories, when you see there's a deficit in somebody's heart around you, whether it's a fellow student or a family member or a coworker, when you realize I could say something that would really make a difference, but you haven't really stopped to listen to the pains of the heart, when you begin to expert others, that's pride welling up in your heart. When your ability to see things and assume you're right all the time and you wear people's hearts out, you put labors and performances on them, and it crushes their spirit. That's likely pride in your own heart. When you fail to give others the benefit of the doubt that you would want to be given to you in your struggle, in your angst, in your soul-searching of Jesus' truth, when you fail to give the benefit of the doubt to others, that's likely pride in your own heart. Pride is an enemy. It's subtle, it's subversive. It will seek to diminish the grace of God and diminish the humility of the work of Christ in our lives. But we're called to be a humble people. It's not just that we think less of ourselves, but we just think less along the way of trying to make ourselves great, because Jesus is the great one in our lives, and we're reminded that we are to pursue Him. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Humble yourself. Humility begins to look like, how can I come alongside and help you in this struggle? How can I love the beauties of Christ in the church that He has called me to? And how can I serve so that the community around us is reached with a beautiful vision of a loving people committed to Christ? In your families, in your situation with your roommates, in your opportunities at work or at school, to begin to look, not to make a name for yourself, but to help others to the call of Christ, to the vocation that Christ might have for them, for the opportunities to nurture souls and to love people because you have been loved with Christ. That's the heart for harmony in the Church of Christ. And we have to look and we have to work against competing visions for the greatness of Christ and the humility of our soul. You know, two brothers started McDonald's many, many years ago. They started it on the principle of speedy service. They wanted a speedy service system. That was the original phrase. You now know that phrase as fast food. Those two brothers were the McDonald brothers. One of those brothers one time was talking about how he viewed McDonald's, and he said it this way. He said, I speak of faith in McDonald's as if it were a religion. I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And when I'm in the office, the order is reversed. McDonald's, family, God. You know, there's these constant competitors in our soul, right? For Jesus to have first place. For Jesus to be Lord of all. But at the end of the day, what Paul is advocating for in Philippians 2 is the same thing that your soul needs every day. When you march out of this sanctuary, or when you get up off your couch at home, or when you go forth into God's world, the thing that is being advocated is the humility and the dependence and the joy that comes from having been served by Jesus and living to serve Jesus. There are these subtle idolatries in our heart that enliven our prides, and we become no longer a friend to humility, but humility becomes a threat to our soul, and we need to constantly be reminded that Jesus is Lord. You know, before you say that next nasty word to your roommate, your spouse, your child, your mom and dad, I want you to recite in your heart this morning, Jesus is Lord. Before you make that big decision that would set you up well and might do harm to another, I want you to say in your own heart this morning, Jesus is Lord. When you walk into the world and you don't know what is before you and you're a little scared about what life might bring in the next step because nobody knows what's going on with the economy and the job and the situation that coronavirus has brought into our world, you can still say this, Jesus is Lord. Humility of heart puts the first things in the first place. And the one who has bought your soul, the one you received by faith this morning, he laid down his life. And when he took it up again, he was made Lord of heaven and earth, that we might be a community of faith, serving and enjoying our position, our possession, and the power of Christ at work in us. You see, here's God's goal, isn't it? That a people of humility, would be breathed out in the community of Christ, acknowledging his cross and rejoicing that he is crowned, that we may serve him all our days. Because Jesus gave everything for you. Your life, humbly in service to him. Let's go forth into God's world with the humility of Christ is the virtue that directs our hearts even as we rest in him. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are this morning for this great hymn of faith that reminds us that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. And Jesus has been exalted by you, O Father, to the highest of heaven. And Father, the Spirit of Christ that we participate in by faith as we come and receive this saving work of Jesus makes us community of faith. And I pray, Father, that we would begin with our own hearts. And we would proceed throughout our church to the world as a people humbled because of our sin, but even more deeply humbled because of your grace. And that we might live with the pardon and possession of Christ as we go forth serving the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.